for tape, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
This is the Monday evening service of December the 30th, 1996, of the Midwinter Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Mr. Howard Pittman is the speaker for the evening.
This is now the conclusion of this message from Part A.
But the sentence won't be executed till the end of time. Therefore, until the end of time, this enemy has an audience with God. He has an office to operate, and he's one of the stars of heaven. And therefore, God has devised a plan whereby this lowly little flesh ultimately is going to defeat this enemy. He's going to defeat him totally. He's undefeated him in the form one time of the seed of Eve through Jesus Christ. And in the final, in the end, of course, he will be ultimately defeated when he's cast into the lake of fire, so to speak. But right now, the enemy has a job and a place to do. But God has made a way for us to overcome and defeat him. So in that plan, then God holds back his hand. Therefore, the devil is able to delay many times answers to our prayer. He cannot negate it. He's never negated it, but he has had the ability to delay it. Because of this, patience becomes one of your most valuable tools or weapons in your battle of spiritual warfare. Jesus said in Luke, "In your patience possess ye your soul." No more powerful statement made anywhere in the Bible than that. In your patience possess ye your soul. Patience absolutely is essential to God's people who's going to war. The Bible said if you don't have patience, God sends tribulation. That worketh patience. Well, Lord, I got plenty. Don't need any more right now. So we definitely must have patience. Now, along with patience, you've got to have wisdom. Because there comes a time you have to move. You have to have patience to wait and wisdom to realize when to move. So you have to have those to be successful in this battle. Now, he delayed the answer for 21 days, but Daniel continued holding on, knowing without doubt that God, the answer was on the way. And it arrived, and heavenlies had to change their attack plan against Daniel, but it didn't work. See, Daniel forced them. He continually forced them to change their plan, but they were never able to negate his threat. Never, ever able to negate the threat that was there. And Daniel was a man, just like a human being, just like you and I, just like Elijah, Elisha, all the other great men of the Bible. Everyone potentially has the same ability and power and authority in the name of Jesus Christ. Yet somehow some seem to excel more than others, even of those that are determined and dedicated to carry out this plan. So this is how that works. Now, the first, of course, attack against anyone is the attack against your light. You see, although Jesus took your citizenship out of the world and left you here, the second thing he did for you was appoint you personal ambassador. The 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Having been a prisoner, then set free, immediately he appointed you ambassador. At the time he took you out of captivity, he immediately adopted you into the family. And therefore that made you become an heir to the throne. You, as a royal in line for the throne, you become an heir through adoption. He appointed you his personal ambassador. Now, your job is to go try to get all those other people that's still in darkness to do the same thing that you did, come through the fountain filled with blood, come to the light. Because the door is still open. Any door that Jesus closed, nobody can close. So the devil can't close the jailhouse door because Jesus opened it. Well, why don't those prisoners come out? He blinded their eyes. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Their eyes are blinded. The devil blinded their eyes to the truth of the open door. And therefore, you said, well, just go down and tell them, hey, stupid, come out. The door's open. Don't work that way because he blinded their ears. They can't hear you. They can't hear you, and they can't see the open door. Well, you said that makes my job impossible as an ambassador. How am I going to make them, make known unto them the fact that freedom's right through that door? How can I make that known to him? Well, God wouldn't ever call you to do something that he didn't equip you for. So I believe it was Philippians 2:15. The third thing he did for you was appoint you a light unto the world. Now, your light's got to get so bright that it penetrates that darkness. So you've got to shine now. This is how you make the prisoners aware that there's an open door. Your light gets so bright it penetrates that darkness and they can see the open door. See, the devil don't care really what you say. He don't care if you teach Sunday school, if you preach. He don't care if you sing, you shout, you doubt. Don't pay attention to that. But the moment you go to living that life, you scare the pants off of him. Because that means a light. And he's scared to death of that light. That light is what's going to bring liberty to those people that's in captivity. They will never hear Jesus from your mouth till they see Jesus in your life. You got to reflect him. He's got to shine. You've got to shine. And when you get to shining like that, you see, the very first step you took as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, that light went on in your life immediately. When that light went on, what did you force the devil to do? Learn your name. You're not a number anymore. You suddenly became a threat. At that moment, spiritual war was born. You get him or he gets you. No prisoners taken. No prisoners taken. From that moment on, it's war. It's all out war. We know we've been in the war, don't we? We look about us. We see and we carry with us every day the scars of those battles. And we know how real this war really is. And we know what he's doing. His first attack, of course, is against our light. That presents the greatest threat to him, our light. Therefore, only way he can get our light out, as, what is your light? What is your light? It's your credibility. Credibility as a witness. That's the name of the game. The more credible you are as a witness for Jesus Christ, the brighter your light shines. See, in your own community, your credibility is known. You can go around every day and tell everybody, look at me, I'm a peach tree. But if you got lemons hanging on, you a lemon tree. It don't matter what you say. It's not what you tell the people. It's what the people see. It's what they see. They know if you got a light. That light's not just for Sunday church. It starts behind the closed doors of our home. My children say to me sometimes, what can I do, you know, if such and such situation I'm confronted with? And I simply say to them, well, I may not be able to tell you since I'm not there what to do. But I can tell you, to the best of my ability, look at me. What I've done, you do. What I've said, you say. Where I go, you go. Can you say that to your family? Your light must start behind the closed doors of your home. You have to have a light. You have to have a respectability before your own family. When you speak Jesus, they must know that you know him. You know him. And then they will hear you. But until they see him in you, they won't hear you when you talk about him. You've got to reflect him first. When you reflect him, everybody knows him. You can't hide a light. You can't hide a light. What good is it, Jesus said, if you have a light, you cover it over? You can't cover it over. But I'll tell you something else. You can't hide darkness either. You can't hide darkness either. See, they know. Your neighbors know. Your friends know. Your family know. They might They might curse you, your neighbors. They might hate you. They might despitefully talk about you. But if you got a light, the moment they get sick, they get in trouble, it's you they're going to ask to pray for. They'll come and ask you to pray for them the moment they get in trouble. Even though they talk about you, backbite you, curse you, hate you, everything else. But if they get in trouble and they get to a place where they need to fall on their knees, they get to a place where they need somebody that they can count on to pray for them, you're the one they're going to ask. They're going to come to you because that light's there. And when that light's there, the devil is after it. So the first thing he does is attack your credibility through temptation. Temptation is the only way he has of attacking your light, your credibility. It is so designed to get you to yield publicly, thereby compromising your Christian principles. Every time you compromise your Christian principle, you're dimming the light, the chimney of your light. You're smudging it. Every time you compromise your Christian principles publicly, you've given the enemy a victory. He'll take a little today, a little tomorrow, a little the next day, a little any way he can get it. Just get the light out. Get the light out. Look what great evangelists could do when they had credibility in the eyes of the world. Reaching millions of people all around the world. And suddenly they lose their credibility in public. What happens to them? No longer reaching millions. No matter how hard they struggle, it's hard. It's not impossible. Easy to roll down the hill. But it's hard to climb back up. Not impossible, but you can climb back up. Many of us fall and stumble along the way and we get up and climb back up. But when we roll all the way to the bottom, it's tough. It's real tough to get back on top. But we can. There's a way. God made a way even for us. We wallow in that old mud, but if we want to stay down there and wallow in it, then of course we don't have any credibility. That's all the enemy wants to do. Now that light also offers you an additional protection. It is harder for him to buffet your flesh when you are protected with that great wall of credibility. But if you ever allow him to destroy that light around you, it'll make his job of killing you so much easier as he begins to unload everything on your flesh at that time. Then buffeting your flesh, of course, will be easier for him. The Bible tells us where we are attacked, where we're attacked by temptation, then of course all we have to do is to overcome it. We can overcome temptation. And where we have are being buffeted in the flesh, then we, as believers, were given authority to cast out those spirits by the word of God. And, of course, there's a way to defeat the catastrophic illness that is passed through the bloodline, and that is through a form of prayer and fasting. So the three ways the enemy can attack, God has prepared us to deal with each of those ways. Now, the word wrestle is used there because it is one of those unique words that carries the same definition in every language on earth. It literally means contact, contest. So no wrestling match can be officially underway until contact has been made. The first contact has to take place before a wrestling match can be judged, before it can be a wrestling match. If they get in a ring and bow up at each other all day long and never have contact, there's no wrestling match at all. The wrestling match does not take place until contact is made. And therefore, that's why the word wrestle was used, because we're in a contact contest. That's what it literally means. It's a contest. It's going to be carried out by contact. Although our enemy is not flesh and blood, he's spirit, he's going to touch this flesh. There's a battlefield. We're soldiers. We're called to war every hour, every day of our life, but we're not always on the battlefield. See, there are times when we, like here, we're in a place of training now. This is boot camp. And we're being trained for the day that we're going on battlefield. We know we're going to have contact. At the moment we have contact, we're engaged in warfare, actual warfare at that point. The literal confrontation's taking place. We have been touched. Therefore, we're in a wrestling match. We're in a wrestling match. Contact has been made. At that point, we're on the field of battle. Now, the purpose of boot camp, places like this, preparing the soldiers for the battlefield, is teach us how to gain higher ground. We always want higher ground. Usually we wind up fighting from the lower ground because he went out and took the higher ground. And so we are to learn how to fight from the higher ground, take advantage. Now, every wrestling match is conducted by a rule book. There's a rule book. All the participants must obey the rules. If you don't obey the rules, you might actually overcome your opponent by the rules of the game. If you did it outside the rules, then that's unfair. Therefore, you would be declared defeated. You didn't win because you literally didn't win according to the rules. And the Roman days during the wrestling match there, the victor was actually in many instances was allowed to, at the very end, gouge his opponent's eyeballs out. So nobody wanted to lose a wrestling match. But now if they got outside the rule book, they could lose even though they'd won and therefore lose their, allow the opponent to gouge their eyes out. So they had to win, but they had to win according to the rules. So we are wrestling an enemy and he has to play by the rules. He don't never want to play by the rules. And he usually, even in his wrestling match with us, don't play by the rules simply because we don't know the rules. And see, that's why the Bible said God's people perish for a lack of knowledge. See, your father wrote the rule book. He wanted you to win, so he stacked the rules in your favor. And if you play the game according to the rules, you can't help but win. Problem is, we don't know the rules. Doesn't matter how good you are at the game. Doesn't matter how good, how skilled you are. If you don't know the rules and your opponent finds out, you'll never win. You'll never win because you don't know the rules. You don't know when to cry foul. See? And therefore, the opponent takes advantage of your ignorance. And that's why the Bible said God's people perish for a lack of knowledge. We're unaware of the rules. When we know the rules are in our favor. And we call him to the mark by the rule book. He has to respond. He has to obey. The game is conducted by the rule book. And your father wrote the rule book. That means that enemy has to abide by the rules. He has to play the game according to the rules. If somebody cries foul, see, but we usually don't. And he usually gets away with everything because of our ignorance. Our lack of knowledge. I absolutely lack of knowledge concerning the rule book. So the wrestling match, if we can remember just two rules. That's all I have to remember when it comes to temptation. I guarantee you by the word of God, you will defeat every temptation. Temptation, of course, is fought on the battlefield of the mind. You're going to win or lose it up here. Every foul and evil thought put in your mind, when that thought hits your mind, the wrestling match has started right there. You are on the battlefield. Right away, the wrestling match began. Oh, you say, well, I'm not going to do that. You're determined you're not going to do that. Thought goes away. Have you won? No, you won a round. This is a wrestling match. See, this enemy knows you're a Christian, so he already marked on his scorecard round one to you. He knew you was going to win round one. He knew that, you see. But he's determined to pull you down because you really didn't resist him too hard. That round one is to test how determined you are. He's trying to feel you out. So that first round wasn't a really sledgehammer blow. Just enough to feel you out a little bit. Second time, he's going to hit you a little harder. Boom. And each time, he's judging your reaction. You might win round two, and round three, and round four. But if he perceives that he's making ground, it's going to keep going. Till finally he's going to win. He's going to win. And when that thought hits your mind, the wrestling match begins. Bible lists two rules to overcome temptation. Two rules. Since the enemy put the thought there, no matter how perverted or degrading it is, it's not a sin to you. Could be a sin, because that's what the enemy wants it to be. He wants you to buy the thought. He wants you to relish the thought. He wants you to begin to plot to carry it out. Then is when it becomes a sin. When you begin to plot to carry out that thought. So long as you're resisting that thought, so long as you're wrestling that thought, the fight's still on. It's still not charge to you because he put it there. In order to get that thought there, he had to use one of the doors of your five physical senses to get the thought into your mind. We have to learn how to guard the doors, the openings that we leave for him to bring those tempting thoughts into our mind. There's two rules that if we remember and remember those rules well, we can defeat temptation almost instantly every time. Rule number one is simply take captive every thought. That literally means that before you act on a thought, identify. That's what it means by take captive every thought. Just identify the thought. Say, whoa, wait a minute. Before you act, say, wait, if I did that, that's sin. Okay. Right there, I've identified that thought. I've taken it captive. It didn't take me captive. I identified. Now I know it's sin. Nothing can change that. I've already identified it. I know that's wrong. I know I'm not supposed to do that. But if I don't invoke the second rule, even knowing that thing is wrong, eventually it will overpower my resistance. It will bring me down. Because he wouldn't have brought it there if it didn't totally appeal to this old flesh. See, this old flesh has got the attitude of that commercial they used to have on the football game, which says, life is filled with gusto. It only goes around once. Get all you can because it won't come back. Well, that's what this old flesh believes. It won't know immortality, but this spirit will. This old flesh trying to get all the gusto it can get, everything that it pleases it. And if we let it have its way, it'll wind up destroying us. So we have to control this flesh. Paul said, I bring under my body and keep it under subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. We read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. Or was it 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27? Which one was it in? I forgot right now. But that's where it's at anyways. One of the Corinthians 9, 27. I bring under my body and keep it under subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. So Paul said, I rule this house in which I live. It don't rule me. I rule this house. I tell this house what to do. It don't tell me what to do. See, we're triune. God made you spirit in his image. Therefore, you were a clone of God. Then he gave you a house to live in, a suit of clay. And then he breathed into your nostrils the breath of life. You became a living soul, body, spirit, and soul. At that point, spirit was the boss. Spirit ruled a triune creature. Devil met Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and man fell. And therefore, the spirit became a prisoner, and the body ruled, raised up to become the ruler of the triune creature. Jesus came and set the house back in order. He restored the spirit to the rightful place of rulership over the triune creature. But the body, having tasted the lust of the flesh, refused to submit, and therefore continual inner warfare rages in every human being every day who tries to walk and live for Jesus Christ. We have to battle the flesh every day. And the flesh now, therefore, is reaching out to the temptation of the adversary. He is limited. He can't tempt our spirit. He can't tempt our soul. Therefore, he's tempting our flesh, which becomes the most vulnerable part. And therefore, we have to battle this flesh every day. We have to rule it. We have to tell it what it can do and it can't do. And it's a constant struggle. It does not want to submit to the spirit. And the enemy knows this. And therefore, he's using the weakness of this flesh in an attempt to get it to destroy the total triune creature. So we have to battle this every day. Now, the only other rule you have to remember to totally win that is renew your mind. Renew your mind means turn around and think in the opposite direction. Opposite direction from sin is what? The Word of God. Therefore, have a verse of Scripture, any verse of Scripture, God's Word that you can quote. Quote that verse of Scripture every time you identify a sinful thought, and I guarantee you by just quoting to yourself that verse of Scripture, that thought will flee. That thought will flee. Now, have you won the war? Nope, you've run that match. He's going back and look at plan two. See where else to attack, because he can't afford to leave you alone. If he left you alone, you'd get so bright you'd free the nation. So he can't do that. But your ability to win is the greatest weapon that you have. The more you win, the easier it becomes. So winning, get in the habit of winning. Don't get in the habit of losing. The second way he attacks through buffeting the flesh. And when he buffets the flesh, that's what we're doing coming here at the Deliverance Fire, getting him cast out by the Word of God. Cast him out by the Word of God. And the third way, of course, he can attack is through manifesting in the generational curses that are literally passed through the bloodline. And this requires much more determination and dedication on the individual part, because the order of spirits used in this are unique, separate from all other spirits. They were first identified by Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, verse 21, as a different kind, having to be handled in a different way. And over in Mark 9 chapter, he called them the dumb and deaf spirit, speaking of the same order. And over in Psalms chapter, 78, verse 49 and 50, they were called evil angels dispatched by God. In Samuel chapter 16, I believe they were, 1 Samuel 16, they were called evil spirits sent from God. But this unique order of spirits, I refer to them in my book back there, The Mystery Demon, because they are most unusual and very difficult to deal with. Therefore, that's why Jesus said, however, this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. Because it's a different kind of spirit, he's attacking in a different way, and he must be handled in a different way. Usually, his manifestation is in areas that's never spiritually suspected. In other words, usually this particular spirit manifests in the form of catastrophic illnesses, which is usually inherited, or that passes through the bloodline, making him a very unique and difficult type of spirit to deal with, even in Scripture. In fact, we have evidence in Scripture that he was the particular order of spirit that God used to bring judgment against Egypt, where he literally destroyed an entire civilization or line of people, generation of people, totally wiped out the Egyptians. Within 400 years of Moses' exodus from Egypt, those Egyptians that had ruled during that time had been annihilated from the face of the earth, according to Psalms chapter 48, verse Psalm 78, 49, 50, I believe it is. And that has really been a medical mystery, even to science. And back in 1988, Manchester University began a study as to what happened to that line of people. And I have a copy of their report that was signed by Dr. Rosalie David from an examination, a minute examination of the mummified bodies of the Egyptians that had died at that day, in that time, in Manchester University. This excerpt of that report was published in Science Magazine. I have it here, and it's titled Unhealthy Mummies. I was talking about the mummified bodies. Wasn't talking about the ladies. So what they discovered was that just exactly what the Bible had said in Psalms, that God wiped him out with catastrophic illnesses. They all died with the common catastrophic illness of our day that is usually associated with inherited diseases, and that, of course, passed by this particular order spirit. And that's why it requires a special kind of dealing with him. It says, through prayer and fasting. Now, we know, Dr. Noel told you today, that is unique, that word fast, literally. The root word, the Chaldean root word from which it really came, literally means shut your mouth. So fast was not only originally observed as a abstaining from food, but it was also originally part of the vow of silence that was taken. A fast meant you wasn't speaking as well as you wasn't eating. And that was a commitment that you were making to God. And I believe that you can do that kind of fast through a Daniel fast. Daniel was able to fast for those 21 days while he was waiting for his answer and never missed a meal. He simply picked three very desirable items off of his daily menu, and he fasted those items. He ate everything else. But he gave up something he dearly loved. He, according to the Bible, King James Version says, a pleasant bread that he gave up. Actually, when we study the root word, it was a form of dessert, or bread pudding, sweet bread, or something like we would call a modern-day bread pudding. He had a sweet tooth. In other words, he gave up his dessert. and he gave up his meat. And his favorite dinner drink, he gave it up. And those were the three items that he gave up. He ate everything else. So I believe, and it was an acceptable fast unto God, it is an acceptable fast. The Daniel fast is an acceptable fast because we've used it for years. And it's tough sometimes to have to do that and sit down at a table and watch folks eat the favorite food that you're not going to eat. And I've always had a sweet tooth. When I set my fast, what I would do, I would set the amount of time. I would say, Lord, now I'm going to fast beginning Monday, and I'm going to go for 1 week or 2 weeks or three, whatever it was that I get. See, God will call you to a fast, but he'll never tell you what to fast. You make your commitment to him. And I will say, Lord, my commitment is that I'm going to do this for a month or 30 days. I'm going to give up such and such. I tell him what I'm going to give up for every meal or for the evening meal or however I make it. A Daniel fast is a fast that you call your commitment, what you're putting in there. And that's what I did. When I'm fasting for my wife along with her, and she fasts every meal, certain items, every meal. Give them up. Well, it worked. I mean, she hadn't had any insulin since June. At one time, we were clear for 2 solid years, and we got comfortable in our victory, and we slipped back, started eating a lot of things, fell off the diet, all of both of us, and again, it came back. We left the door and guarded. We didn't close the door. It won't happen again. Victory is going to be total before it's over with, but many times it's hard, especially for us as we travel. A lot of times folks want to take us to their house, and they don't know we can't eat, and we can't tell them. And they wonder why. Well, my food wasn't good enough for them or something like that, you know. And you can't interrupt a fast when you've made a commitment and you don't advertise the fact to anybody else that you're fasting. That's between you and God. So it is hard at times to do it, but you make your commitment in advance. If you're determined, you can do it, and it's your commitment to God, and therefore he's going to honor it. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Along with your fasting, you offer that effectual fervent prayer. Definition of that is means intense communication between the individual and the Father from the basis of a sincere heart and mind. You have a sincere heart and mind before your Father, and you engage in intense communication with him. And your righteousness you don't have to worry about if you belong to him, because Jesus has imparted his righteousness to you. Therefore, you're dealing from the basis of perfect righteousness before the Father. He does not see our filthy rags. What he sees is the righteousness that Jesus has imparted to us. Standing on those commitments, then you make that fast. Daniel made it until victory was in his hand. It may take you 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years, or whatever to defeat that particular spirit. But if you're determined, you can defeat him. You can defeat him. The Bible is very clear. So we see the only three ways that he can attack. God has prepared us to win in either one. Every day, however, as we look at the news about us, it seems more and more that we're losing ground instead of gaining. We look at some of the statistics that I have here that are so frightening when it shows, for instance, that 80% of the American population profess to believe in God. 94% profess to believe in God, and 86% profess to believe in Jesus Christ. We're a little, right around 40% profess to go to church, and only 30% profess to ever have heard the doctrine that they had to be born again. And we see, according to statistics, that we've been losing ground, not only in America, but around the world, in church attendance and in donations to the church and money given to support God's work. It's been falling off, according to the statistics, about 1% per year for the past 12 years. As the population of the world is increasing, the church is actually decreasing in size around the world. Been losing instead of gaining. It has reached a state right now that the Christian church worldwide, according to all the stats, is at zero growth. There is some growth being recorded in some individual fellowships, but the majority of this growth is not coming from the world. It's recycled Christians. It's Christians coming out of traditional denominations and going into particular fellowships that appears to have some life and moving. This is the only growth right now around the world that's literally being recorded. They talk about some of the great meetings in Russia and Bulgaria and all these other countries, third world countries, where people are coming by the hundreds of thousands. Lord gave me the privilege of speaking before audience of 15,000 people in the Great Hall at Singapore. And when we gave an altar call that day, we had about 5,000 people that came forward after to accept Jesus Christ for the altar call. And what we discovered was that as we were there for about 2 weeks, these folks, so many of them in that nation, had never had any hope offered to them in reality. But now we come along and we tell them about the opportunity to receive eternal life and live forever in the life hereafter. And of course, immediately they want to reach out and accept that. They want eternal life. So therefore, they come and to the altar to accept Jesus Christ, the Savior that's going to save them and give them eternal life. And they treasure him when they accept him, and they bring him home with them, and they put him on the mantle with the rest of their gods. But now you tell him, oh, wait, you got to get rid of these other gods up here because he's a jealous god. Oh, but I can't get rid of them. Says, there's my father and my mother and my grandfather and all my ancestors up here. What would I be if I threw away my ancestors? They want all their gods on the mantelpiece. And how many of those 5,000 that took Jesus home with him threw away their ancestral gods? Very few, if any. So we see this is a problem that we have to deal with, where those masses of people that come out of the third world country that's never had any training or teaching before to understand the fact that there's only one God, and all the other gods they're going to have to get rid of. And that's very difficult. That becomes a very difficult job. Even as they begin to weigh their ancestors against eternal life, that becomes a very difficult job. The Asian people, by and large, for instance, Singapore is one of the about the cleanest nation on earth and the least crime of anywhere else. And it is there that public employees work without any supervision, because two of the greatest disgraces to their ancestors, when they get arrested or fired, they don't disgrace themselves. They disgrace their ancestors. They don't mind disgracing themselves, but the ancestors is something else. Those ancestors are their gods. And therefore, they don't want to get fired from a job. They don't want to get arrested, because it just disgraces the whole family line. And you see how what a problem it is to talk them out of the ancestral gods. They want Jesus Christ, but they want their ancestral gods too. And this is very difficult to deal with, a difficult problem in the Asian world. And the same kind of problem then exists in many of the other world. So we're seeing that, statistically speaking, we are losing ground. And because of this, then there is the possibility that this adversary literally is going to pull off what John said in Revelation in chapter 13, verse 7, I believe it is. I want to read that as we close, where he said, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. And all, A-L-L, that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man hath an ear to hear, let him hear." How could he make war with the saints and overcome them? Only one way. Make war in such a manner the saints don't know that war. And that's why Daniel said he would destroy wonderfully. How do you destroy wonderfully? You destroy people in such a manner they don't know they're being destroyed. They literally believe they're being helped. Therefore, the church will be praising him while he is destroying them wonderfully. Wonderfully. He's made war in such a manner that the church does not even know that war. They believe they're being helped. He, in fact, according to John, Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, the first time he's seen on earth, this man, this devil incarnate in the body of a human being, he's revealed to the whole world through the eyes of John as he comes forth on the planet earth, Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. "And I saw and behold a white horse, And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquering. Who rides the white horse? The hero. You've never seen the bad guy get on the white horse, have you? The bad guy always rides the black horse. But here, he's riding a white horse. Therefore, in the eyes of the world, he comes forth as a hero. He's already conditioned the world. Here comes our Savior. Has a crown showing that he's going to rule. Has a bow showing that he's going to conquer. He'll conquer the world. But he doesn't have an arrow. He doesn't have a sword. He doesn't have an army. He catches the world without firing a shot. He destroyed it wonderfully. Wonderfully. How did he do that? Daniel said, through peace, he would destroy many. Not war. Peace. Peace. Paul said, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, when they shall say, peace and safety, sudden destruction shall be upon them as travail upon a woman with child. He will destroy wonderfully. He will destroy with peace. He will destroy without an army, without firing a shot, without a sword. He'll conquer the world without firing a shot. One weapon he will use. The one weapon that will get the church totally and completely off guard. Money. Who can resist that weapon? Money. As he destroys the world wonderfully. How close we are to that happening already. Would you stand with me before we close? The Bible tells us there is a day when the nations will study war no more. That they will beat their swords into plowshares. Isn't it unique that in New York City, there's a body of nation gathered together under the banner called the United Nations that wouldn't have anything to do with our Bible or any part of the Word of God. But they conscripted one verse of Scripture out of our Bible and made it into a statue and set it in front of their building. Here's a photograph of that statue. And underneath it, it says, he's beating the sword into a plowshare. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you have presented us during the course of this camp to come and share with those that which you've laid on our heart to share. Lord, we don't know who this these words were directed to or for here tonight, but we do know that you gave them. You instructed that they be delivered here this night. And Father, we ask that you bless your words, the words that have gone forth. Reveal to the heart of those that you want to know the truth of these words and what they mean to each individual here. Lord, we thank you for this camp. And we ask a special blessing on it where that you might continue to increase its size and availability to other people around the world, where your truths can be made known to many more people who are living in darkness. Even there are those that are residing in the very shadow of this camp, Father, that don't hear and don't know and don't want to hear and don't want to know. But, Father, we know that you have a way sometime of igniting a flame or an explosion or even a noise of some kind that will get the attention of individuals. And without this kind of place, without this kind of dedication and people who run it, it would not be possible. So we asked, Lord, that you prepare this for a flame or an explosion or a way to get the attention of those who are hard of hearing and dull of sight in this community. Not only in immediate community, but wherever their voice of glory, their magazine, wherever it reaches and wherever the influence of this camp goes, we commit it into your hand. We thank you for those who donate their time and ability to make it work. For those who give up their vacation to come and learn and sit under your teachers and grow and go back home and be a light in their community before their family, before their neighbors, before their fellow employees. All of this has taken place in a place like this. And even other places similar to this, those folks from Canada who are attempting to do the same thing up there, we ask that you bless their effort and help them in their community increase the light and the availability. Amen. And we thank you, Father, once again for everyone that's come, that has attended this camp. And Father, we know out there in the audience tonight there are those that are hurting, that have been robbed by this enemy. We know that he's touched many, not only in the flesh, and that he's tried to destroy mind and body and family and home and fellowship and all of these things he's tried to do. And Father, we know that he is relentless in his attack. He never seems to stop, but we know that you're greater than him. And the power that dwells in us is greater than that that's given him. And therefore, Father, we ask for wisdom. We ask for strength. We ask for knowledge, for guidance, for understanding, for the ability to be able to meet him on level ground, or either preferably higher ground, that he not ever have the advantage over us in this battle, and we be able to win each encounter with him. And Father, we call upon you to rebuke him in the lives of those that are here tonight that he's hurt, and we asked, according to your word, that he be forced to return that which he's stolen. Bring it back and double it, or either quadruple it, that which he's taken without authority from all of those because we gave it to him ignorantly. Father, therefore, we demand that he bring it back now. We ask a special blessing, Lord, for the individual that is hurting right now physically. We ask that you touch them tonight before all of these people, that they might know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are here tonight and that you have given evidence of your presence. We thank you, Father. In your precious name we pray, amen and amen.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.